Thank you so much, choir and orchestra. What a blessing y'all have been to us this entire Christmas season. We're grateful to God for you and how you've proclaimed the message of Christ and His birth during this glorious time of year. And also during this time of year, we've been looking at the story of the wise men. And so I want you to turn once again with me to the first book in the New Testament. That's the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. If you've not brought your Bible with you today, why don't you reach right in front of you, get one of those black pew Bibles and turn with us to page number 1112, and you'll find yourself at our text for the day, the story about the wise men. Matthew chapter 2. Our text is going to be verses 9 through 12, but I want us to pick up the whole story in its context, beginning in verse 1. These are the verses that we have read and studied over the previous 2 weeks. So let's build up to our text for the day, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, and thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." In our text for the day, beginning in verse 9, where we see these wise men and their enlightenment. When they heard the king, these wise men, they departed, and behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. You might have read that verse over and over and over again and not noticed its significance, but to me, this is one of the most miraculous verses in all of the Bible. Every bit as miraculous as the parting of the Red Sea, every bit as miraculous as the creation account given in the book of Genesis, because it tells us here of a supernatural wonder that cannot be explained naturally by a natural heavenly body. Weigh every word with me in verse 9 when it tells us there that the star moved. It says it went before them. But not only did it move, giving them supernatural guidance, it came to a stop. It stood still over where the young child was in Bethlehem. That cannot be explained naturally. It can only be explained by the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. And such Shekinah glory enlightened these wise men, directing them exactly to where they needed to be to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things here in this ninth verse as we unpack it. Notice it says, as it has throughout this story in chapter 2, that they had seen the star where? In the east. In the east. A very important reference. Of course, we've made much of the fact that these wise men were probably Parthians, meaning they were Persians or modern-day Iranians, which is amazing in and of that fact alone, when you consider that their modern-day relatives hate anything to do with Christ. They hate the message of the Bible, and that tells me that there's hope for anybody, even for God-haters in a place and a nation that is committed to destroying the Christian faith as found in the Bible. There is hope for everyone. You might think that there's no hope for you, that you've just been too bad, that you've done too many wrong things, but that's not true. With God's grace, you can have a new start. You can have multiple new starts with God. You can begin all over again today with God by His grace and by His mercy. But I'm intrigued by the multiple use of the word east, not only here in verse 9, but in the verses before it. Of course, when we think of the east in geographical terms, we think of the Orient, don't we? And certainly modern-day Iran would be described as the Near East or the Orient. And even Bill O'Reilly in his recent book, Killing Jesus, mentions that in modern-day Iran and even in the Chinese culture in the Orient, there are wise men accounts like the one we have right here. And it's interesting that whenever you looked back at an ancient map, if you ever have the opportunity to look at a map before the Middle Ages, at the top of the map, the geographical location is not north as it is in our maps today. East was so important in the ancient Semitic cultures that east was at the top of every map, right down through the Middle Ages. Think about that word Orient with me. We use it more than just describing a geographical location. We use it to describe beginnings, don't we? If you're a college freshman, you'll go through new student orientation. It will teach you what you need to know at the start of your educational career. If you're a new employee somewhere, they're going to more than likely send you through new employee orientation so that you'll have the right start. And that seems to be the point of the Bible in its multiple references to the Orient or to the East. These wise men were from the Orient. They were from the East. But the star, the supernatural Shekinah glory of God, led them westward. And that seems to be the point, especially in the book of Genesis. Anything in the east is associated with a beginning and something that we should not backtrack to, but move from into the future. Think about Adam and Eve. Whenever God expelled them from the garden, what does the book of Genesis say about the direction they went? He expelled them east of Eden toward the Orient. When Cain had killed his brother Abel and was judged by God for it, God removed him from paradise and he went which direction? East toward the Orient. Whenever we see the Tower of Babel being constructed, we see that those people moved as one in an eastward direction. Over and over again, east is associated with backtracking, and we need to move from that place of orientation where we got our beginning into the future, westward. And we see that in Abraham in the book of Genesis. He's really the first one that traveled in a westward direction in obedience to God's command and obedience to God's call. But we come back in the book of Genesis and we see how people continue to show their rebellion and their disobedience by moving eastward instead of westward. We see Lot and his orientation towards the east, which led to all kinds of trouble. We even see Jacob, who headed eastward, and every time he headed eastward, it was a nightmare. But when we move from the Orient, when we move from our place of orientation to our future, which is westward, we experience the blessing of God, just like these wise men. Think about the temple's construction and even the Old Testament tabernacle. The front gate or the front door faced eastward to remind the children of Israel. That's where our beginning was, and that's where we need to remind ourselves of our orientation, our beginnings. But we can't stay there. We must move forward towards the west. How does the carol go? Westward leading, still proceeding, following yonder star. So these wise men got their orientation right, but they didn't stay in Iran. They moved to where Jesus was. And you know what? There's some people sitting here today. You're getting new Christian orientation. You've never heard this stuff before. And you're getting reoriented on how you ought to celebrate this Christmas. I'm convinced that 99% of Christians need to go through a beginner's class, an orientation class on how to celebrate Christmas this year. Because you've gotten it all messed up. You've gotten it all messed up, thinking it's about the trappings and the tinsel and the travel and the parties and this and that. But when we go back to the Bible, we get our proper orientation like these wise men did, and we know where our hearts and our mindset ought to be. And that's at the place where Christ is. And some of us are a million miles away from there, and that's why you're getting this Christmas orientation speech this morning. Some of you, your light bulb's going to come on just like it did for these wise men, and you're going to be enlightened just like they were, and you're going to sing one of my favorite Christmas songs this year. It's called "I've Seen the Light." If you'll indulge me, let me quote that first verse to you. "I was a seeker for light in a dark world. I looked for truth, but settled for lies. I had been blinded, I couldn't see, till the star of Bethlehem's skies opened my eyes. I have seen the light, shining in the darkness, bursting through the shadows, delivering the dawn. I have seen the light, whose holy name is Jesus. His kingdom is forever. He reigns on heaven's throne." That is the message of Christmas. And I pray that you will be enlightened to that fact, that you will be reoriented to what is the true message of this time of year. Jesus is the light. You know, today, the 21st of December, is the winter solstice. Do you know what that means? That means that this day is going to have less daylight than any other day of the year. I noticed it when I got up this morning. It just seemed really dark, and it's going to seem dark most of today. And most people will feel the gloom and the agony of their own depression and midnight in their soul today on this longest evening of the year. But my friend, it doesn't have to be that way with you. On this longest night of the year, you can be enlightened by the Lord Jesus Christ, just like these wise men were. And you can have the joy of God shining forth and bursting through in your life. That's what John said about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "In Him," that's Jesus, "we have life. And He is the light of men." And he said that that light shines in the darkness, and that darkness cannot overcome the light. Speaking of Jesus, he says He is the true light. And He gives light to every man. I don't care who you are sitting in this building today. I don't care what you did last night, what you did last month, what you did last year. God's light is shining down at you this very day so that you could respond to Him in faith. Some of us have already responded to Him in faith. We've responded to that enlightenment, and the book of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8 tells us about our former life and what our current life ought to be. He says, "You were once darkness." That's what you were without this enlightenment, without the light of the world. You were once darkness, but now you're the light of the world, Ephesians 5 8 says. "Therefore, walk as children of light." No longer walk in the shadows. No longer try to conceal your lifestyle by a darkened room in a darkened place, but walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, and you'll have the best Christmas you'll have ever had. But as I think about these wise men, I think not only about their enlightenment, I think about their elation. In verse number 10, look at there, every eye. It says, and when they, that's the wise men, saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Let me tell you what's going on with the human author Matthew here in his gospel. He has come to the end of his vocabulary. He has come to the end of his own personal dictionary when he describes the elation of these wise men when they were enlightened by this Shekinah glory of God. And he piles superlative on top of superlative to let us know how enthusiastic and how overjoyed they were about the enlightenment that they had just received. Is that the way you feel this time of year? Are you just dreading Christmas? There are some people I'm speaking to that just cannot wait for next Thursday to be over. There is such gloom and despair that's just overshadowing you. And I don't know all the reasons for that, but I do know this. If those wise men who had followed the enlightenment of God's supernatural guidance could be led to where Christ was, you can too. And that light can lead you to respond the same way they responded, with unspeakable joy. They rejoiced, but they didn't just rejoice. They rejoiced exceedingly. Wouldn't you like for your Christmas to be that way this year? It won't be if you don't go through the proper orientation or reorientation of what Christmas is all about. Yes, the enlightenment, the elation, but go on with me here. I want you to see something else. I want you to see the whole point of this story, and it is the exaltation, the worship that these wise men did when they came into the presence of Christ. Reading verse number 11. And when they had come into the house, is that what your Bible says? House? Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was born in a stable. My nativity scene has a stable. So does mine. But there's no mention of a stable anywhere in the Bible. There's a mention of the manger, but it doesn't say that that manger was in a stable. Chances are that there was no stable in Bethlehem in that day for Jesus to be born in. More than likely, it was a cave where animals slept at night and where the manger or the trough was. I know I've already messed up your nativity scene on the coffee table already, telling you nowhere does it say there were three wise men. Nowhere does it, there could have been 300 wise men. We don't know. It doesn't say. And nowhere does it say how they got to Bethlehem, especially on camels. They could have come on foot. They could have come on donkeys. We don't know. We don't know. And I've got all those things on our nativity scene on our piano. We've got the camels. We've got the three wise men. I mean, we've got the stable, yes. But this says that the wise men came into the house. Now, our house doesn't have a trough inside of it. Our house doesn't have a manger inside of it. And I would suspect your house doesn't either. So what's going on here? Well, obviously, when Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2, he was laid in a manger. That's what it says. It says nothing about a stable. But evidently some time had passed between Luke chapter 2 to where now the family of Jesus had moved on to a house. On to a house. And people ask, well, how much time passed? Some people think as much as 2 years had passed. So that these wise men were not visiting the infant Jesus, the baby Jesus, they were visiting a 2-year-old. And you might say, well, why do we associate the wise men with Christmas if it didn't even happen at Christmas? Because of the gifts they gave. What they do here in their act of worship has inspired us in our gift giving during this time of year. So let's just read the biblical account. Verse 11. When they'd come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When they came into the presence of the Lord God, they had no other choice but to fall down on the ground and to worship Him for the beauty of His holiness. Their reaction was the same as Charles Wesley when he wrote the lyric in the now famous carol, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity." Oh, friend, they had seen God face to face and they had no other choice but to fall face down and worship Him. And their giving of these gifts was not an addition to their worship. It was an element of their worship. Let me say that again and weigh every word here, because their giving of gifts was not an addition to their worship. Their giving of gifts was an element of their worship. There would have been no worship without the giving of gifts. And boy, the giving of their gifts was extravagant. They did it out of love for Christ. Here's a statement that might be worth writing down this Christmas 2014. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Let that sink down real good. This Christmas, or any other day of the year, you can give without loving. Some of you have bought gifts for people you really don't love. You just feel obligated. You put their name on the tag. They're going to be sitting around the Christmas tree, and you could not give them a gift. You can give without loving. You can just give to people you like. You can give to people you don't even know. You can give without loving, but listen to me, friend. You cannot love without giving. Don't say you love someone if you don't care enough to give to them, especially to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we come, we sing the Christmas carols. How much I love Him. I love the little baby in the manger. But if we don't give, we don't love. You have so many wonderful opportunities this time of year to give to the Lord's work, and there is none better than our Lottie Moon Christmas offering that goes to our international missionaries all over the world. Every dollar that you give goes straight to them. None of it stays in the United States and used on administration. And we've got a goal of $21,000 here. We exceeded that last year, and we're doing really well this year on meeting that goal. But as our vice chairman of the deacons, Jerry Griffiths, encouraged us, if every one of us gave $140, boy, we would shatter that gift. And we'd go a long ways towards supporting a missionary for an entire year on the foreign mission field. $50,000 a year, $50,000 plus. And I know not everybody can give $140. Some can give $1.40. Some can give $14. But if we could give as God leads us out of an act of love for Him, this wonderful, enlightening gospel can go into some very, very dark places. I'm going to give you a disturbing statistic about us Americans. The study's been done, and we spend more on pet food than we do on gifts to the Lord's work. We spend more on what our dog and cat eats than to the Lord's work. And it'd really be shocking to you to know, I'm just talking about pet food, to talk about their grooming, to talk about their health care, Does Paul talk about boarding them when you go out of town? You might be really surprised that you're spending upwards of around maybe, I won't exaggerate, but four figures on your pet annually. And I'm just saying, $140 could make an impact in a lost and dying world. Who do you love more? Do you love your dog more? Or do you love Jesus more? These wise men, it was no doubt who they loved, because they were extravagant in their giving. It says they gave gold, which was a symbol of Jesus' royalty. They recognized He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They gave frankincense, which was a costly incense that was used in important occasions like parades and weddings. And it was a symbol of Jesus' deity, of the fact that He was God. And then they gave Him myrrh, which is a symbol of His humanity. Myrrh was a perfume that was often mixed with spices and used to prepare a body for burial. And even here at Christ's birth, He is given something that reminded His mother Mary of something she already knew, something that already put a sword through her heart, that her son had come to die for you and me, and even for her, to die for our sins. Oh, thank God for what Jesus has done for us. No gift can be too small. But you know, I can't leave this story without talking to you about these wise men and their exit. Look with me there. In the last verse we'll read, verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. They exited Bethlehem in a different way. They took a new route. It's interesting that they were divinely warned in a dream. Matthew chapter 1 and 2 speaks about people being led by God in dreams on five occasions. The first time was in Matthew 1 verse 20, where God spoke to Joseph through an angel in a dream and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what she is carrying is of a God. It is divine." And then the second time is right here in verse 12, chapter 2. But then we go on a little bit later here, as a matter of fact, the very next verse, the 13th verse, and we see the third time a dream is used as a warning, where Joseph is warned divinely in a dream that there is trouble awaiting Jesus, because Herod is bloodthirsty and is going to be maniacally seeking out this newborn king. And so he is warned to flee to Egypt. Fourth time a dream is used, still here in this second chapter of Matthew. It's when Herod died and Joseph and his family with Jesus are there in Egypt and says it's safe to return now. And the fifth time is still in this second chapter, where again Joseph is told in a dream that they should settle in Galilee. Does God still speak in dreams? I had a weird dream last night. And I always wake up and wonder, what is that about? You know, a lot of times it's just about nothing except the fact that I ate barbecue last night. So it's Rodney Killingsworth's fault that I had that dream. But I know the main way God speaks to us, and it's right here. He wants to enlighten your soul today. He wants to guide you divinely today by this word. He wants to orient you, or reorient you as to where you need to be. He wants to give you elation that no party, no gifts, no trappings can give you. He wants to give you joy unspeakable this Christmas year. But it won't happen if you aren't oriented as these wise men were oriented. And He wants to lead you into unhindered worship of God, where you're giving to Him out of the supreme motivation of love. That's why He gave to you. It's because of the great love He had towards you. And so that you'll exit this building a different way. We all came into this building one way. The question of the hour is, how are you going to exit this building this morning? Will you exit like the wise men did? They went home a new way, took a new route. Maybe you came in here with all kinds of depressing thoughts, hopelessness, aimless, no direction, but God has enlightened you in this service, and you're going to leave changed, transformed, renewed. It might be the fact that you have never met Jesus before in your life. This might be the first time you ever came to church. Wise men never went to church, but they responded to the light that was given to them. They worshiped God and they were filled with joy. You can leave this place filled with joy, transformed, changed by the power of God, if you'll look to Him by faith. And I pray that you will. Let's talk to Him about it. Oh, dear God, I thank you for these sweet people, how patient they have been with me. And Father, I just ask that today you would enlighten each and every soul in this place, and that we would respond to that guidance with joy and with worship. That we would be so transformed, so changed, that we would never be able to come into this place the same way again. Father, I pray for the way we exit this building. I pray that it's not with our head down, our head lifted up, our eyes fixed upon you, worshiping you. Father, for those that are looking for a church home, Lord, I just pray that you would guide them, that you would give them light. Father, for those just looking for hope at school, at work, I just pray that you would give them light, give them hope. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.